So today I want to talk about the incarnation and the gospel. So how, as Orthodox Christians, we think about the incarnation of Christ and how we understand the gospel. So we've spoken before about looking at things through a Christological lens. When we talked about the Old Testament, we had this idea of that when you look at the Old Testament, you see Christ everywhere, right? As Orthodox Christians, this is how we read it. So as Father Alexander Schmemann would say, the Christian is the one who everywhere he looks, he sees Christ, right? So that's it. We have these like Christological sunglasses on, right? Everywhere we look, we see Christ. Actually, that just means our eyes are clarified by the faith. We receive true vision rather than the clouded vision of the fallen world. So we could say that the incarnation is the central reality of our life, the central fact of our life as Christians. I love how St. John of Damascus modified something that King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Solomon said, there's no new thing under the sun. Have you ever heard that expression? There's no new thing under the sun. But then St. John of Damascus, centuries later, said, actually, there's one new thing under the sun, and that's the incarnation of Christ. And that is the thing that makes everything new.
Yeah. I think I just hit one. You got 5 points for that.
Yeah. Well, y'all have a good class.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye. Love you.
Love you. Love all of you.
God bless you. So the incarnation is the one new thing, and it's the thing that makes things new. It's what gives renewal to life. St. Maximus talks a lot about this, how the incarnation, it renews our nature. It makes our nature new, innovates it, you know, gives it new life. So this is how we understand it. It means that the image that God had implanted in us from the beginning, but which had become clouded over, now is clarified. And the likeness that we're meant to have with God, to be like Him, that it's made possible for us. We sort of lost that possibility in our fallen state, but now, once again, it's possible for us because of the incarnation. Of course, we had to be healed of the sickness of sin. We had to have our brokenness put back together. And if we had never sinned and separated ourselves from God, if we had never broken communion with God, then, of course, things would have been different. And we could say, in a sense, we wouldn't have needed a savior or a healer if it had been the case that we weren't sick and in need of healing. We could even say that, in that case, the cross would not have been necessary. But we would still have needed God to go the distance to complete the work of perfecting us in the image and likeness of God, right? That, no matter what might have been, if, say, our first parents, Adam and Eve, hadn't broken communion with God, no matter what, we still would have needed the Lord to come the distance, right? So we see the incarnation as something essential and not simply a plan B. It's not like, you know, God said, oops, now there's going to have to be this incarnation. No, of course, from the foundation of the world, God foresaw that, and that was always His plan. And it's the most beautiful thing that can be for God to become one of us. So you see what I'm saying? It's not just like fixing something messed up, right? Although it is that. But far beyond that, it's this beautiful and intimate union of our nature with God's nature that takes place in the incarnation. Of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is an illustration of what Christ does in the incarnation. Another parable is, of course, the prodigal son. You all know the story of the prodigal son. You have a father, and he has two sons, and the younger son comes to the father and says, "Please give me my inheritance." And this is the equivalent of saying, "I'd rather just have you dead so that I can have your stuff," right? So I don't want a relationship with you. I just want the inheritance, the money. But the father, who loves his son, gives him his half of his possessions, right? He has two sons, so half for one son, half for the other. So he gives the son his inheritance. But then the son goes and he squanders everything. He wastes everything. It says that he goes to a far country and he wastes it on riotous living, like partying, you know? He wastes everything. And then he has nothing left, and he goes to work for like a pig farmer, you know, and he's in the pig pen. And from a Jewish perspective, that's as low as you can get, right? Swine are unclean. They would never get anywhere near them. And here, the son of this father is he's a pig herd, a swine herd, right? So, in other words, he's fallen as far as you can fall. And then it says that he came to himself, like he was not in his right mind, and he came back into his right mind, and he said my father is so good that even the servants in his house really have it good. Just even to be a hired servant in my father's house would be infinitely better than where I am now. So he said, "I'll go back to him and say, I don't deserve to be your son anymore because I've taken your inheritance and I've totally squandered it. But please just, you know, hire me as a servant, or, you know, don't even pay me, just give me a place to stay, you know, and then my life would be so much better than what it is now." So he comes with humility and repentance to his father, and what does the father do? He sees him from a distance, and the father runs to his son, right? He doesn't just wait and say, "Yeah, we'll see if, you know, now he's probably sorry, you know, and now he's getting his just desserts." Or none of that kind of attitude. He goes running to his son, which shows that he's been waiting for his son to come back, and he receives him with open arms, and it falls on his neck, hugs him, embraces him, and then he tells his servants to prepare the fatted calf and to put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. In other words, all the marks of his sonship, like he's restoring him as a son. And then he starts to make his speech, "Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be your son." And he can't even finish his speech. And the father says, "No, my son was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive again." I think I've told at least some of you this story before. My dad used to go and speak to a high school in New Mexico. They would invite him for a number of years, every year, as part of their humanities program. And they would invite like religious leaders from different faith traditions. So there'd be, I don't know, like an imam and a rabbi, and, you know, from these different traditions. And they would all make presentations. And so my father would make a presentation as an Orthodox Christian priest. And he would always tell the story of the prodigal son. And he would say, a lot of the kids had never heard it before. And one time in his class, there was a young man, a boy there, who he heard the story and he started weeping, just weeping. And at the end of the class, he came up to my dad and he said, I'm Muslim. And he said, I've heard about God and serving God and obeying him and all of this. But he said, I've never heard a story like that. And I've never imagined that God could be like that. So it's just really that parable. I mean, obviously, there are many dimensions to the gospel, many different ways that we can approach and think about what it means that Christ came into the world and became a human being, and while remaining fully God, became fully man and united us to himself. There are many ways we can talk about that. But this parable encapsulates, it gives us, in summary, the whole gospel, right? So, this is what God desires for us. We squandered our inheritance. You know, he gave us life. He gave us the world. He gave us you know, a beautiful garden to live in and everything that we could possibly need or imagine, and yet we squandered what we had. We lived without gratitude, and we wanted God's stuff without a relationship with God, and yet He always remains waiting for us to come back, to come to our right mind, and then immediately to receive us and to make us His sons again. Now, this is what the incarnation accomplishes, and this is God's will for us, to save us and to unite us with Himself. And the Mother of God plays an essential role in this, in the incarnation, obviously, because she, on behalf of the whole human race, is the one who says yes to God, and her yes opens the door to the incarnation. This is something incredible too. You know, God could just somehow do things in such a way that it's forceful, you know, like He forces Himself on us in some sense. Like he just says He's going to wave a magic wand and make us the way He wants us to be, right? But instead, he waits, just like the father of the prodigal son. He lets him go. That's the amazing thing. Just what patience to just let him go. And in a sense, He's taking a big risk that He's going to come back, right? God takes a big risk with us. He's betting on us. It's beautiful in the book of Job how, of course, you could say, well, God foresees what's going to happen. But still, Job has free will, right? And Satan thinks that he can tempt Job in such a way that Job will basically curse God, right? That he'll break faith with God. And God says, no. I'm going to bet on Job that he's going to be faithful. Do whatever you want to him. The only thing he doesn't allow him to do is to take his life, Satan, right? You all know this, the book of Job, right at the beginning, it says Satan's wandering around the world and he sees Job and how God blesses him. And he goes to God and he says, okay, God, yeah, Job, you know, he praises you and he blesses you and everything, but that's because you bless him. You've given him everything. He's got this big family, he's got houses, he has sheep, he has property, you know, you've blessed him. He says, but if we take away all of that, then is he still going to bless you? Is he still going to be faithful to you? And so God says, try. He says, but don't, you know, don't touch him. So he loses everything. His children die. It's just like one calamity after another. His property is destroyed, his flocks, his herds, everything's destroyed. And even Job's wife says, look, God has abandoned you. You might as well just curse God and die. Right? And Job says, you're speaking as one of the foolish women, you know, like one of the senseless people. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. He says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the faith of Job. So then that's not all. Then Satan comes and he says, okay, we took everything away, but you still haven't afflicted his flesh, you know. People will give anything for their health, right? He said, touch his flesh and take away his health and then he'll curse you. And God says, I'm still betting on Job. And so then, of course, Satan goes and afflicts Job with illness. And this, by the way, I mean, this is how we understand. The demons can actually, if God allows them to, they can afflict us with things, you know, including every kind, like, all kinds of trouble with people and relationships, people attacking us, broken relationships and families. I mean, he can come stir this stuff up because he stirs our souls, and then we start affecting one another. But he can also, you know, the demons can bring illnesses and they can bring wars and all kinds of things like that, right? So when we see these things happening, we should never think just in materialistic terms. Oh, there's a war breaking out over there in Israel between Israel and Gaza and the Palestinians in Gaza. It's because, you know, they're just a bunch of I don't know, warmongers and, you know, or whatever. Like we should think this is something spiritual is afoot here. The evil one is just sowing discord, which is what he always loves to do. There's always some plot at work, or if there's diseases or anything like that. we should always try to see the it from a spiritual perspective, and to turn to the Lord in that. Anyway, we know that even from the book of Job, even after Satan, the Lord allowed Satan to afflict Job in the flesh, and he had boils all over his skin, and it says he took pot shards, you know, like shards of pottery, and scraped himself because he was itching so badly. Can you imagine? Like when you have, I don't know if you get poison ivy or something like that, or chiggers. You ever get chiggers? Yeah, I mean, they're brutal, you know, they go up your legs and into your armpits and everything, and you're just like dying for a couple of weeks, right?
They're demons.
So, yeah, they're like demons. So, and there again, you know, it's like everything's for our repentance. But, so even then, Job never breaks faith. He doesn't understand. He's asking, why is this happening to me, right? Which is a very normal human response. But he doesn't ever break faith with God. He always trusts in the Lord still. He says, this is, you know, God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, God takes this incredible risk, just as we see in the parable of the prodigal son. In a sense, he has faith in us that we will, of our free will, return to him. So, you know, this is why it's not just a trite thing to say when sometimes people say, well, I can't believe in God, or I'm having trouble believing in God, or, you know, I'm struggling with my faith. To say, you know what, even if you have trouble believing in God, he believes in you. It's true. It's very true. It seems like strange to say, right, that God has faith in us. But this is true, in the sense that he's trusting, he's believing in the ultimate goodness, which is in us, and the fact that we will choose to return to him. Now, obviously, it's still possible. People have free will, and people can reject that, but. Over and over and over again, we have countless examples, and there's no reason why we can't follow that same example of people, you know, turning away from God, falling into sin, falling into all kinds of things, but then ultimately repenting and returning to the Lord, and being redeemed and being healed, being glorified, becoming a saint. So, back to the Mother of God. She plays this essential role because on behalf of the whole human race, she says yes to God, and her yes is what opens the door to the Incarnation. Rather than in any way forcing himself into our life, he waits for one who would say yes to him. Just as we have to open the door. It's beautiful in the pre-communion prayers. In one of the prayers it says, I'm trying to remember exactly how it states it, but it says, I think it's the prayer of St. Simeon, that God awaits us to open the doors which he alone has made. He made the doors. Do you understand what I'm saying? He made the doors, but he's not like, well, those are my doors, I can open them up. You see what I mean? He made the doors, and yet he just sits there and waits for us to open them to him. It's just, these kinds of things are like paradoxes that should really boggle our minds and should kind of shake us up. That's the idea. So the Mother of God expresses this yes to God on behalf of us all, but we also have to follow her example in doing that in our own life. Later, we're going to have a class in which we talk about the details of our Christology, the way we understand Jesus Christ, who he is eternally as the Son and Word of God, what it means that he becomes human, and lots of details. But here, on a more basic level, we're talking about, you know, in general, the meaning of the Incarnation, the meaning of the Gospel. So, what does the Lord ask the disciples about himself. He asks them this kind of essential question, and then he leaves it up to them to give an answer. Do you remember that question?
He says, who do you say I am, or who do they say I am?
Yeah. Who do you say I am? And actually, they answer first, well, some people say this, and some people say that, right? Maybe you're Elijah who came back. Maybe you're some other prophet. Maybe you're just a great teacher. You know, like, this is what people say. And then he asks again, but who do you say I am? Right? And what does Peter say?
You are the Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the Lord praises that confession of faith. And that's when he says, you know, you are Peter, you are the rock, Petros in Greek. And then he says, and on this Petra, makes a little switch there, Petros to Petra, I will build my church. So it's a little play on words, but he's talking about the confession of faith, right? That he made this confession of faith, and it's by that confession of faith, that's the foundation of the church. And so this is the question for us too. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? It makes a really big difference whether Jesus Christ is merely a human being or whether he's both human and fully God, right? Or, as some might have said, that he's God but not really human. Whether he's fully human and whether he's fully God makes all the difference in the world for our salvation. That's why when we talk about these things and we say, well, at the first ecumenical council they said this, and at the fourth ecumenical council they said this, it's not just like, you know, some kind of boring history lesson. It's like our life. It's essential to our life as Christians. So, just very basically, we believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He's truly the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the Word of God. And in the incarnation, he becomes at the same time totally human, 100% what we are, not lacking anything at all. The only thing, as St. Paul says, is except for sin, you know. But even that, it's not actually an essential part of human nature to be sinful, right? He's just clarifying. We're not saying that he's sinful like us, but we're saying that he's fully what we are by nature. So not only that, but we would say actually he's the one that we're modeled after. Again, in Scripture, in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus Christ being the express image of the Father. So he, as the Son, is the image of the Father. And that's why he can say in St. John's Gospel, when Philip says, show us the Father, he says, how can you ask, show you the Father? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because in him, we see the image of the Father, right? The exact image is St. Paul's terminology. So we, being in the image, this means that we're actually modeled after Jesus Christ. And that sounds like, how can that be? That's like backwards, right? Because he became human long after Adam and Eve were created, right? Yes, but nevertheless, Jesus Christ, as the Son and Word of God, existed from all eternity, you know, as being fully God. And this reality of him becoming man, although it takes place within time, it's nevertheless an eternal reality, right? So it has that kind of paradoxical dual reality when it comes to time, that it's both within time and it's outside of time, right? Just like our whole life of faith has that aspect. So we call him Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning what? What does Jesus mean?
God is with us.
Savior. He's the Savior. Yeah, yeah. Emmanuel is God is with us. Yeah, Emmanuel. So Jesus Christ means Savior. It's the same, it's actually the name of Joshua, right? Joshua in the Old Testament is exactly the same, Yeshua. We just have two different versions in the English Bible. But this is what it means, Savior. And what does Christ mean? Jesus, the Christ.
Anointed
the Anointed One. The Messiah is the Hebrew word, right? So, the Old Testament refers to the Messiah, and this is the word, the Hebrew word, which gets translated in Greek as Christos, or Christ, which means the Anointed One. But there were various Anointed Ones in the Old Testament. There were multiple Christs, you know, who were anointed. Saul, he wasn't a very good Messiah. But in other words, there's this image in the Old Testament of the anointing that comes from God, and it's a type, right? It's a foreshadowing of the ultimate anointed one, who is Jesus Christ. But we see that with Saul, we see that with David. The kings, in general, the kings are anointed. Are prophets anointed? Yes. Are priests anointed? Yes. So the anointed one is the one who perfectly fulfills what it is to be king and prophet and priest, right? Which is actually what we're called to be, by the way, king and prophet and priest of creation. This is what God is calling us to. But because we fall short in that, Christ has to come as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, so that then we can learn from him what it means to be prophet, priest, and king. The Psalms use this word, in the book of Psalms, it uses this word Christos, if you read in the Greek version of the Psalms, in several places. For example, Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, 'Let us break through their bonds and cast away their yoke from us.'" So, another example, Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. From the womb before the morning star have I begotten you. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Here it doesn't use the word Messiah specifically, but it's commonly understood, and this is how the Jews understood it, as referring to the Messiah. This idea that the Lord says to my Lord, there's this like conversation between the Lord and my Lord. And of course, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, asks about this in the Gospels recording. He says, "How can David say, my Lord?" He says, who's the son of David? And he said, the Messiah is the son of David. How can David say to his son, Lord? Right? It's like a riddle. How does that make sense? And it says they couldn't answer him. And it says, then they didn't ask him any more questions after that. They're like, this guy's, he's too much for us. They were always trying to like trip him up. But
because they just were expecting an earthly Messiah, right? Is that why?
Yeah.
Yeah, they just thought that someone to save them from Rome.
They wanted a Messiah they could put in a box, who would behave the way they expected the Messiah to behave, and it basically would keep them in power and keep things everything nice, like the way they liked it, right? But the real Messiah who came turned everything upside down, and so they weren't very happy about that.
Surprise.
Yeah, exactly. So, the prophetic books like Isaiah are especially full of references to the Messiah. Isaiah has this image of the suffering servant, the one who comes as the Messiah, and he suffers. And this again is like, it's kind of a riddle from a Jewish perspective. How can this be? The one who's going to come and deliver us, but he's smitten and he's beaten and he's all these things happening to him. How is that possible? So there was as the Lord said, they were. Their minds were clouded. They didn't understand these things clearly. Seeing, they did not see. And hearing, they did not hear. The understanding. And that comes from the book of Isaiah, actually. But Isaiah has these wonderful prophecies about the Messiah. According to scholars who've tallied references to the Messiah, the Christ in the Old Testament, there are at least 450. That's what I read somewhere. I'm sure you could actually find a lot more than that if you're reading everything through a Christological lens. But at least, let's say there are 450 really obvious ones. So the Lord asks his disciples who he is, and Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and this is a confession that becomes the foundation of the church. So what does it mean? Just a little bit more about what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Messiah or the Anointed One. And we could ask, by whom is he anointed? By whom is Jesus anointed? If he himself is God, then what sense does it make for him to be the Anointed One? Because remember, in every other context, an Anointed One is a human being who receives the anointment from God. Right? Does that make sense? St. Gregory the theologian says, that which anointed, you understand? That which anointed, meaning God, it's God who anoints. That which anointed became man, and that which was anointed became God. You following?
No.
God becomes man so that man can become God. That which anointed became man, and that which was anointed became God. So first of all, we have to recognize that St. Gregory is referring here to what we call the exchange of properties. That's what happens in the incarnation. God shares his everything it is to be God with us, right? And we share, so to speak, our humanity with him. So Christ does divine things in a human way, and human things in a divine way. That's this exchange that takes place. This is a really important point. Christ does divine things in a human way and human things in a divine way. This is St. Maximus really hits this point hard. So he works miracles, which is divine, but he does them in a physical body. You understand? He takes his physical body and walks on water. He takes his physical body and touches the bier with the dead man in the city of Nain, and he rises from the dead, right? So he doesn't just do it mentally, he does it with his body. So this is the point that the fathers are making. He does divine things in a human way.
Spits in the mud, in the dirt. Maybe.
Yeah, exactly. You see, like, why does he have to do that? It's not a matter of him having to do that, it's what he chooses to do because it's the most beautiful thing. And it is it's characteristic of the incarnation in which God does divine things in a human way, but he also does human things in a divine way. So he suffers. He, in the language of the fathers, he submits himself voluntarily to the blameless passions. So he voluntarily bears what we call blameless passions. And let's just pause here. I'll just wait a minute.
Oh, you paused at the good time.
Yeah. So St. Maximus the Confessor says that the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily accepts our blameless passions. What are blameless passions? And what would be blameworthy passions? First of all, what are blameless passions? What do you guys think? Hunger, sleep, yeah, the need for sleep, exactly. What else?
Suffering,
yeah, thirst. These are blameless, right? God doesn't blame us for being hungry, right? He doesn't blame us for getting tired. What would be blameworthy passions?
Anger.
Yeah.
Jealousy. Pride.
Yes. Lust. Right. Lusting. It is not. It's not necessary. It's not sort of inescapable that we give in to those things, right? It's not. It's possible to say no to them. To lust, to, you know, out of control anger, to impatience, to envy, to jealousy, all of these things. Now, being tempted is inescapable. And even the Lord voluntarily allowed himself to have to face the temptations, right? But he resisted them.
So would temptation be considered a blameless passion?
I think you could say that because, to face it, because it just goes with all of those things that he faced: hunger, thirst, sleep, exhaustion, all of those things, and to be subject to being tempted by the devil, for the devil to come and to be able to, you know, say, here, turn the stone into bread, right? To be in that position. So basically what it means is that he put himself in the position where he was vulnerable in a human way. Does that make sense? He had all of the same vulnerability.
Even sorrow.
That, yeah, of course, sorrow is a major one. Yeah, to sorrow with human sorrow, right? To weep because of Lazarus, his death. But never to give in to any blameworthy passion. And it's essential that everything was voluntary with him. With us, it's involuntary. It's a result of the fact that we voluntarily gave in to the blameworthy passions. You understand? Because we gave in to the blameworthy passions, now we suffer the blameless passions, whether we like to or not. To become Christ-like means to suffer the blameless passions willingly, like Christ does, voluntarily, to transform our suffering into voluntary suffering. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
This is a very important point. Very important point. This is what the saints do. This is the essence of asceticism. To say, you know what, devil? You think you're doing this to me? No. I choose to be hungry. I choose to be hungry because I love the Lord. I choose to not eat meat today, or I choose to be exhausted, to stay up and keep vigil, right? And when I suffer these things, even when I didn't expect to, I accept it. It's better than I deserve, actually. The trials that I go through, I deserve worse than that. So the trials that I go through, I embrace them, I accept them, the Lord is allowing them, and so I'm not going to curse God and die, like Job, right? And this is what Job did. So we see even in the Old Testament how someone does this. It says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
So, I'm sorry, I just, to question. So, if you're going through something and you're really struggling, it's okay to say, why, God, as long as it's not, then you go further into that of anger at God or whatever, but to just say, why is this happening? Why does this keep happening? Those types of things, that's not being sinful.
You could say that there are two different modes in which you can ask that question. You can ask that question in a mode in which you're essentially striving to be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying, okay, God, I want to be faithful to you in this situation. I don't understand exactly why this is happening. Is it because there's sin that needs to be corrected in me? If so, please show me. That's a totally faithful response of, these things must be happening because in your fathomless wisdom, you see this is what I must need to go through. Please show me what I'm supposed to learn from this, right? That's completely different from saying, like with sort of indignation, you know, God, why are you doing this to me? You know, I don't deserve this. You know, there's this like pride in that.
Is there ever a time when it's not okay to say, like, this is happening because this must be happening because I have sin or whatever? Like, is there ever a time that you're almost taking too much credit for it? Does that make sense, what I'm asking? Like,
so,
is there a time when you're like,
so what,
like,
we,
it's not all about you?
Yes, but so what we would say is that there's not always a one-to-one correspondence. Like, every bad thing that we experience in life, every sorrow, every, is not necessarily because of some particular thing that we did. But it might simply be that God is allowing it in our life because greater good will come from it. And this is what all the fathers teach, is that whatever sorrows happen to us, and including when other people do things to us, that we ought to understand that as something that God is allowing because he sees that greater good will come from it. And again, let's talk about Job. Because the whole point is, Job didn't do anything in particular that he needed to be punished for. And his friends assumed that that was the case. So in their kind of blindness and arrogance and thinking that they knew, they kept telling him, surely there was something you did. Surely, you know, God's punishing you because you did something wrong. And they just keep like adding to his suffering by saying these things to him rather than consoling him and comforting him and just giving him support, right? And then of course God speaks and he rebukes the friends. He says, you're no good friends, you know, like you're not really helping your friend, and you don't know anything, basically he says. And he says, so it's not because Job has done anything in particular, but that he might be purified, that his righteousness might shine more brightly, right? So that he might be even better prepared for the kingdom of heaven, to shine like the stars, right? And that's ultimately, God always has some fathomless but beautiful purpose in what he allows in our life. And this is like an essential aspect of Christian faith, is to say, whatever happens, glory to God in all things. Because
so it's not really
he's going to bring good
punishment,
from...
then it's always... Well, I mean, I guess if we punish our children, it's for their good because we want them to learn and be safe.
So we can speak of punishment, but always with the understanding that it's meant to be corrective and not retributive. Like, it's not that somehow God wants to get revenge on us, right? Like parents when they're not in a good state and they're correcting their kids in anger because you know, you understand, and in a passion, in a state of passion, but rather like parents who it hurts them to have to spank their child, but they want their child to learn, so they do it with all love for their child, right? So it's always for our good, and it may be connected to a particular sin that needs to be corrected. In other words, we're going astray, and it's a way to bring us back. But it's always for our good. And so that the kind of asking why, which is productive and spiritually profitable, is simply to say, okay, Lord, what ought I to learn in this situation? If I sinned, please show me what that sin is so I can correct it. If not, and you just want me to go deeper in my faith, to trust you more, then help me to do that. You know, I feel like I don't have the capacity, Lord. Give me that capacity, right? To, in all humility, to ask, maybe the question isn't why, but how? Right? Not why, because in a sense, you'll never fully fathom the why in this world. You know, we're so tiny to comprehend something that's beyond us, right? But just how, Lord? What step ought I to take next? How should I respond to this? That would be much more profitable than to ask why. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So when we call the Lord Christ or anointed, we know, we understand that it's the humanity that's receiving the anointing and the divinity which is bestowing the anointing. So there's this kind of paradoxical way that the fathers speak, that Christ is both the one who's receiving the anointing and the one who is anointing. You understand? His divinity is that which gives the anointing, and his humanity is that which receives the anointing. Both in himself, in one person, you have both God and man, right? So, the anointer and the anointed at the same time. As the hypostasis, okay, so hypostasis is a technical word that basically we can translate as person. There's another word for person in Greek, but we don't really have another word for hypostasis in English. So we either just use the Greek word hypostasis or we just say person. So this, he's a single person. He's a single who, right? Who is simultaneously two whats, divine and human, right? But he's a single who. the Word of God, Jesus Christ, a single subject, both the one who anoints and the one who's anointed. So we can speak of the two natures, we can differentiate between the two natures, although we say that they're not divided. But the one anoints and the other is anointed. So, yes, I think we've made that point adequately. Yes, okay, so now, and we can say that the human nature of Christ received that anointing from the moment of conception in his mother's womb. That's the moment of the incarnation. When Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, and she said, "Let it be according to your word," the Word of God became flesh in her womb. And he was fully who he is from that moment. And this, by the way, is why we don't accept abortion. It's all about the incarnation. That's the paradigm for us. Jesus Christ is fully who he is from the moment that the Mother of God conceived when she said yes. So it's from conception, the person is who the person is, right? So, and in that moment, the human nature that he inherited from us, which he inherited in its fallen state, it becomes anointed, it becomes transformed, right? In him, from that moment. That's why it's like nobody else knows what's going on. The Mother of God knows, Gabriel knows, hardly anybody else in the whole cosmos knows what's going on. But an explosion just happened. And it's just going to take time for it to like work its way out to the whole universe, right? But like the most incredible thing just happened, which is our human nature becoming healed.
The real big boom.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, the Big Bang. Exactly. The Big Bang. So, another term that we use for Christ is logos or word, the Word of God. What does the word word mean? What does the word word mean? Thinking in terms of, if you know anything about the Greek word logos. Okay, logic, it's connected to the idea of logic.
Structure.
Yeah. And logic, of course, like we can translate that as reason too, right? Logic, reason, reasoning, yeah. What else? Anything else? We could say even the word meaning, right? Something like meaning, purpose. It can even have a very active sense, like an action, something that's accomplished. There, I've heard that the Hebrew word debar has this kind of sense of something that's accomplished, and that in the Jewish culture there was an idea that like a word had power. So if somebody says a curse, for example, somebody says a curse to you, you duck. So the curse goes past you, right? Because there's this idea of the word actually being powerful that somebody says. We have a very kind of low level of appreciation for words in our culture, right? They're just multiplied and meaningless, basically. But in ancient cultures, and I would say this is just a truer thing, you know, closer to the truth, there's this idea that, you know, if somebody... St. Paisius talks about parents cursing their children. He says, like, if a parent curses the child will be cursed, period. The parent has the power to curse the child, right? So, I mean, that's a real thing. In other words, it's the word has power. It's just to say that the word has power. That's why the Lord says that we'll have to answer for every idle word. That's like think about that. To answer at the last judgment for every idle word, not even like every curse, every harsh thing you say, even an idle word, like something that you say without purpose or just, I don't know, to impress somebody, just to say something because you feel awkward. Or, I mean, it's not to like make us obsessed or, you know, so worried. That's not the point. But just to mean what you say or say what you mean. You know, as Christians, we ought to do that, to mean what you say or say what you mean, right? So, the Jesus, for Jesus to be the Word of God, what it means is that He is the true meaning, He is the true purpose, He is the true reason, right? He's the reason for all things, why things exist. He's the logic. Through Him, things make sense. Things hold together, right? It's like this idea of that which sort of glues the whole universe together. And if somehow He were lost, if somehow the Word of God ceased to exist, everything would just vanish. There would be nothing, right? There would be, because it would have nothing holding it together. There'd be no purpose, there'd be no meaning. This is why if you don't have Christ, I mean, ultimately, you know, you end up in an absurd situation, an absurd universe that doesn't have meaning. So Jesus Christ is the Logos, and in St. John's Gospel it begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this idea that, you know, from the beginning, before all eternity, the Word of God existed, and it was this Word that brought everything into existence, all of creation into existence. We already mentioned Jesus, meaning Savior, or you could say God saves. God saves, or simply Savior. What about Lord? What about the term Lord? This translates from the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai, and it's sort of like the closest approximation to that that we have in English. Or in Greek, the word is Kyrios. And like, you know, we don't really have this anymore in English, but Lord used to apply to, you know, like a nobleman, right, was a lord, like lords and ladies, that kind of idea. And that's still true of the word Kyrios in Greek. It's sort of like Mr. or Sir, that it has that connotation as well. But it's a term that signifies respect for one who is a master, you know, one that you look up to. So we use this word. It's most perfect. It most perfectly applies, let's say, to God. But we apply it not just to the Father, but of course to the Son, and we could even apply it to the Holy Spirit. But typically, the word is used in Scripture for Christ as the Lord. Okay, we also speak of Jesus as being the second Adam or the new Adam. You have the old Adam, the first Adam, and you have Christ who's the new Adam or the second Adam. We find this idea in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Christ is compared with Adam. Adam, the old Adam being the first, Christ being the second. And it's also related to the idea of Christ being the Son of Man, which is a term that comes from the book of Daniel. Son of Man is another reference to the Messiah. It's a way that the Jews understood or characterized the Messiah. And of course, we understand this title to emphasize Christ's humanity, right? He's both Son of God and Son of Man. But, you know, he's human and divine at the same time. So we could list other titles for Christ in Scripture. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, from the book of John. He's the icon or the image of the invisible God, from Colossians chapter 1. He's the rock from which the water flows. That's a reference to Exodus, and it's found in 1 Corinthians. He's called the rock from which the water comes. He's the Son of God, and that's used in multiple places. He's the bridegroom, or the head of the church. In Him dwells all the fullness of God bodily, Colossians 2:9. He's the God-man, the Theanthropos. This is not a scriptural term, but it's a term derived from Scripture that the fathers used, the Theanthropos in Greek, the God-man. He's the father of the age to come. That's Isaiah chapter 9. In some translations, father of the age to come, or in some translations, everlasting father. There are other titles in Isaiah as well. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the angel of great counsel. So this idea of Christ being an angel, the angel, the one who speaks on behalf of the Trinity. And we call him the second person. If you read that term, second person of the Trinity, that's Jesus Christ. First person of the Trinity is the Father. Second person is Jesus Christ. Third person is the Holy Spirit. And this is not, it's not to imply what we call subordinationism, this idea that, you know, one is less God than the other or something. It's just, it's the order in which their names are given, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the incarnation is described in the Gospels. The Virgin Mary conceives and gives birth to the Son without a human father. So it's this virgin birth, this miraculous occurrence, which shows the divine humanness of Christ. That he's human, he's born of a virgin mother, of a mother, a human mother, but she's a virgin, so it's something extraordinary, which shows the divine participation in his conception. Okay, I think we've covered all of these points. Here's another term that we should know. Kenosis, or kenosis, it's like K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. You know, there's the word theosis, which means to become godlike. And I'll never forget a retreat talk that my father did many years ago for a youth retreat. And it was all about how there's no theosis without kenosis. No theosis without kenosis. There's no theosis meaning becoming God, right? For us to become godlike, which is our purpose as human beings. That cannot happen unless Jesus Christ does this thing that we call kenosis. What's kenosis? It is becoming man, but specifically in becoming man, what does he do? He empties himself. That's the language. That's the way it's usually translated in English. He empties himself. In other words, in a sense, he gives up his divine life to come and to participate in human life. Right? It's like he leaves heaven. Now, it's paradoxical because he leaves heaven without leaving heaven. Right? In his divinity, he's always with the Father. Okay, but yet. It goes back to this suffering of the blameless passions. This idea that he, because as God, he doesn't need anything. He has no need to suffer anything. You understand? Like God doesn't get hungry. There's never any lack. There's never any becoming. Like I'm almost there. You know that doesn't exist with God, right? There's no becoming. There's no lack. But Jesus Christ subjects himself to all of those things. So he becomes an infant. And he has to grow, and he has to be fed. He's completely helpless as a human infant. You understand? He subjects himself to all of those things. That's the idea of kenosis. It's like being capable of going without suffering, right? Like, it's like you're really rich, and you could just buy everything you want, but you discipline yourself not to do that, and you actually put yourself in the position of a pauper. You say, I'm going to go live with the poor people and live how they live. I'm going to live that kind of life. That's kenosis. You're capable of not going through any of that, but you choose voluntarily to do it. So that's this idea of emptying himself, giving up what he has for our sake. And of course, the idea is we have to learn to do that too. That's the path to theosis. We participate in Christ's kenosis. So, again, this is the idea of the exchange. The fathers use the image of a prince who gives up his riches and puts on filthy rags and becomes a slave, right? So he puts himself in the position of a slave just to win us, right? Just to come to where we are and to win us over to himself. So St. Paul says this is his kind of description of the royal exchange. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. And it's actually the book of the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, that uses that term, kenosis, that says that Jesus Christ emptied himself, becoming man, suffering even unto the cross, right? He goes the distance to suffer in order to save us. Saint Gregory the Theologian writes, "The one who enriches becomes poor. He is made poor in my flesh, that I might be enriched through his divinity. The one empties himself, for he empties himself of his glory for a short time, that I may participate in his fullness." We have to always emphasize that this kenosis happens without change to the Godhead, right? We say in the prayer of St. Justinian in the liturgy, who without change became man, right? Who without change became man? It's a paradox because there is a change in his becoming man, right? He was not human and he became human. But that change does not affect his divinity. So that's the without change part. His divinity is changed not at all whatsoever. Right? That's what that means. So, this kenosis, or kenosis, expresses what we call the economy of God. Economia in Greek. Economy is like running a household, you know, like economics. Home economics, right? Like they used to have in high school. Home economics. Or, you know, like the idea of economy, like running a country, or, you know, you have to like budget and that kind of thing. So we talk about God's economy. What it means is like what God does in his household, how he arranges things, we use the word providence, right? How his providence operates, how it functions. There's also the word dispensation. That's another way that economy or economia is translated. Just his dispensation, how he arranges things.
Divine plan.
Yeah, like a divine plan. Exactly. Right. His plan. So, his kenosis is his divine plan. This is the plan from all eternity, how God was arranging things for us, how he is going to show his love for us, how he's going to win us by his love, how he's going to bet on us and take a risk that by his love and his laying down his life for us, we're going to see that and just not be able not to respond to that, you know, and just say, yes, Lord, that you, if you love us that much, then we're going to love you too. How can we not, right? A great image for what God does with us would be to have a father who comes, like you have little John, and you come in and you see him playing on the floor with blocks or something like that. And like, in a sense, that's far beneath your level, right? But you lower yourself to that level. Now, maybe some of us are not really so far from that level, you know? It's very easy for us to get on our kids' level. But just, you know, to think in terms of like, well, you're a mature adult, but you get down to where your children are to play with them because that's how they can sort of understand your love, right? On that level. If you start explaining to them something philosophical or something like, that doesn't help, right? You can say, well, I want to show love my way or something. No, it doesn't work. You have to show love his way, right? That's how he'll be able to receive it. This is kenosis. This is what God does with us. He comes to our level. So here's that passage from Philippians I referenced before, but I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, referring to Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, he had like what it is to be God, did not count equality with God, the Father, to a thing to be grasped, right? Like in that adult who says, well, I'm too mature to get down on the level of children or something like that. He didn't think like that. He didn't think equality with God to a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so then the last thing we can mention about kenosis is that we're called to follow Christ's example in this and to empty ourselves of our ego in our dealings with others. So, in summary, the incarnation of Christ accomplishes these things. It heals the sickness of sin. It destroys death. And we're going to talk about these particulars more later, but the healing of the sickness of sin, it destroys death, it restores the image of God in us, it restores our communion with God, and it makes us partakers of the divine nature. That's from 2 Peter 1:4. Christ's incarnation makes possible what we call theosis, or being filled with the grace of God, having his likeness in us. And again, as St. Athanasius puts it, God became man so that man might become God. Questions?
I do have a mm-hmm. question. When you were talking about parents and mm-hmm. Saint, who was it, Saint, that said you
could, Paisios.
Paisios, that they actually can curse their children. So, but if you were somebody that had a parent that cursed you constantly, but you come into the church and you go through baptism or anything, that's, Jesus takes that away, right?
Yeah, we pray for, I mean, that's why we do exorcism. We pray that God will deliver you from influence of the enemy in whatever form it came. And it's real beautiful at the funeral. I did this yesterday with Kiki. At the end of the funeral service, the priest does a last absolution for the person. And I take my epitrahelion and I put it on the head of the person and read this prayer over them. And it includes, if he or she be under the ban of a priest or of a bishop or a priest, or excommunication, like if they were ever excommunicated by anyone, or if they be under any kind of curse or anything like that, you know, that it be absolved. But I would, yes, the exorcism prayers and then the baptism itself, even more powerfully, we could say, accomplishes that same thing for you.
Good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. But then you just don't want... St. Paisios also, I mean, he's really making the point, like, he's just saying, you know, it seems kind of foreign to us because we just live so materialistically. But in traditional Greek culture, you see these kinds of things all the time. So he would have people come to him and say, like, you know, my mother cursed me and now all these things are going wrong in my life. And he would say, like, okay, but why did she curse you? You know, how did you treat her? You know, and like to try to get the person to repent. And that would be the way to turn things around. Their repentance. And then, so, you know, there's one example that he gives. This man came and said that. And he said, did she say that for no reason? And he said, well, I didn't treat her that well. So he said, why don't you go to her and ask for forgiveness? And he goes and asks for forgiveness. And then, like, it's healed, right? The thing is healed. And the curse is gone. So really, it all goes back to, it's not like, don't think of it as this kind of like superstitious power or something like that. But again, if it happens, God's allowing it, right? And if there are these things that enter into our life that make it difficult for whatever reason, we should examine ourselves and see if there is some cause in us, or if there's not, just to seek for God's healing.
For you think whatever that would it might count be. Even with like mental illness? So if someone had a parent that had a mental illness, and so through that mental illness they were, you know, saying things to their children.
I think something like that, it's an extenuating circumstance. Again, it goes back to God and his wisdom allowing it for whatever reason, and maybe there's some, through that experience, you're gaining something that's going to help you later on. There's going to be something from that that will be redemptive, okay? But in terms of, like, the culpability, if somebody's mentally ill, they don't have the same level of culpability, you understand, as somebody who's not. And God's not going to expect the same. There's always that principle from the gospel that to whom much is given, from the same much is expected. So if less is given in the sense that, you know, somebody doesn't have the same ability, mental abilities or whatever it might be, we don't expect the same, you know, and there's less to answer for in a sense, right? Just like with children, you don't, if they do things that are inappropriate, they don't have the same responsibility for that as an adult doing the same things.
Yeah.
Okay.
Got a question. Okay. You spoke about hypostasis.
Yeah.
And you said that there's a different word in Greek for person.
Uh-huh.
What is that word?
Prosopon.
Prosopon?
Yeah.
So I guess I was kind of wondering if you could just kind of parse that out, like the differences between, because we use person and it,
yeah,
I don't know, it's like it's easy to comprehend Jesus Christ as a person.
Yeah.
Because he became man.
Yeah.
The second person. How do we, like, understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit, for example? Or
yeah.
I know Saint Sophroni talks a lot about personhood.
Yeah.
And the true personhood.
Right.
It's like, I don't know, when I first was coming into the church from the Holy Spirit, it was like, it sort of just, I didn't know how to understand it, really. I mean, it's not just like a force, you know, an energy or force or something. It's like a,
right.
It's a person.
Yeah.
We pray to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
To the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So, prosopon is a really interesting word. The history of that word is that it was used by the ancient Greeks to actually describe, it meant the face. And it could also be used even for a mask. So like the actors and like in the ancient Greek tragedies, they would wear a prosopon. So it's like who you are when you put that mask on, right? But it does, so it's the face, but it's like representing who you are. It's that kind of idea of, that's where it gets applied later in theology to a person, as we understand, like your true identity, kind of like who you really are, right? But it still has that connotation also of face. Face and person go together. Hypostasis is a technical philosophical word, which had different meanings at different times. So like the ancient Greek philosophers used it, but in a slightly different way. Sometimes, you know, it's sort of like at different times it was used differently, but the meaning that was adopted by the church fathers, that they kind of adopted and adapted, is that it is the concrete instantiation, meaning like the real presence, let's say, of an idea of something. So like you can have the idea of a chair, what we might call chairness, right? So like the nature of a chair. But you don't just see the nature of a chair floating around somewhere, right? Chairs exist in specific instances. So this thing that I'm sitting on is the hypostasis of chairness. It's a specific, concrete presence of that reality of what it is to be a chair.
So
does that make
being
sense?
A chair.
It's being a chair. It's, yeah, it is. It's a chair. It's being a chair, and that's what it's doing.
It could be a stool. It could be a ladder sometimes. It could be being a stool.
Well, okay. Yeah. I mean, you could sort of go in a funny direction. But anyway, the point is that there's the nature of what it is to be a chair, and then there's the hypostasis of the specific instance of the chair. So we use both of these ideas, both of these terms, to refer to the unique personal identity of the divine that's in which we find the divine nature residing. Okay? The divine nature doesn't just float out there. It's not a force. It only exists as a personal reality. So it only exists as a hypostatic reality. You understand? That's when we say God is personal, that's what we mean. There's no, you can't remove the nature from the persons. And there are specifically three persons in the divinity. And so it both has this idea of being we can't really use the word concrete with God, right? But being an actual instance of what it is to be God. And it has that sense of like someone you can know. That's both of those. So
personhood as well as an instance at once.
Yeah, but in English, we just use the word person, really, because there's not, it's just clumsy to try to say it any other way, because we don't have a, so we use the word hypostasis, but hypostasis does, in theologically, when we're talking about God and we're talking about man, and it, you know, there's a question about how we can apply that to man, but when we talk about God, we mean what we mean by person, right? So is it applicable to man? Some people will argue, well, the fathers never say that. They never say a human person. But more recent fathers do, like Saint Sophroni, they talk about, but what they say is basically, look, we're made to be persons, but until we're fully embodying Christ-like humanity, we're not yet fully human persons. So we're actually something less than a person in the fullest theological sense. Okay? We're not going to take that and apply it to something like abortion and say, like, the child's not a person. No. The child is fully what it is to be human, right? The human nature is there. It's just that it's in Christ that the personhood is fully developed, right? So it's not an either or, it's a both and kind of thing. We're made to be persons, and we have all the potential in the world. Just like we say, like, the child has the potential to live like a full life, right? Even if the child dies in the mother's womb or something like that. But we respect that, the image, and like, we respect the image of God that's present there, so we never voluntarily end that. But what we say is that we have this opportunity, and it happens by kenosis, by participating in Christ's kenosis. That's why Saint Silouan, Saint Sophroni would talk about us, that process, what he calls the hypostatic principle, coming through our sacrificial prayer for the whole world. That's what he's, so in joining our prayer to Christ's prayer, which is on behalf of the whole world, that's how we actually enter into that. Because in doing that, we actually come to represent the whole human race, right? We intentionally join ourselves to the whole human race, and there's not a single person anywhere who's not in our heart. Like, you can see how we're not there yet, right? But there's not a human person, there's not another person anywhere who's not in our heart. And it's at that point that we truly embody what it is to be human. Like, you can look at that person and say the whole human race is present there. Just like we can say of Christ. But you can say that of the saints as well. But I can't say it of me yet. I can't. I pray that I will become that. But in some sense, we're still deficient as human persons, as hypostases of the human race. Yeah.
Does that word come from, like, is it the Platonic thinking of, like, the purpose comes before, like, being? Like, a cup, if it can't hold water, is not a cup.
Yeah, well, in Plato has had his scheme, and then Aristotle kind of reversed it. But yeah, for Plato, the idea is actually primary, right? And it's actually what's more important, is the idea of the thing. That's like on a higher level. So you have these divine sort of ideas or forms. And the, like, there's cupness, and the cup is merely a physical representation of that, but it's actually the cupness that's the great thing. But for Aristotle, it's the other way around. He says, well, like, there's no cupness that's not embodied in a real cup, right? Like, if you got rid of all the cups in the world, there would no longer be cup. not that you couldn't have the idea, but you say it sort of doesn't matter if there are no cups, right? So it's like a different way of looking at it. But as Christians, the theologians of the church, the saints, they simply took some of the ideas and the language, but they adapted it all. So it's
more or less to make it easier for us to understand.
Yeah, it's just to give language to these concepts, but they don't exist in exactly the same form that they existed for the philosophers. They're transformed in Christ, just like they're baptized, you know?
Like logos.
Yeah, like logos. Yeah, like, I mean, everything. Everything for us as Christians is baptized, it's transformed, right? And if we can't baptize it, then we don't need it. It's like you take off your jewelry when you get in the baptismal font. You don't need to put it back on. Most people do. So, anything else? Any other questions?
I did have another one. So, like, when Jesus was a child, like, he was fully man and fully God, what was his consciousness like? Because, like, dealing with Lucy, she's...
We do not have a window into that. Like, we just cannot. It's not given to us to know.
It's not revealed to us, right? Like,
it's not revealed to us.
Like, how hell was created isn't revealed to us.
Hell's not created, but if it were, it would not be revealed to us. Yeah.
Yeah. Right, like, in the Bible, it just says.
There is where there is such a thing.
It doesn't describe how it was made.
Yeah.
That's what I meant.
Yeah.
I guess.
Uh-huh. Yeah. We'll get to hell. We'll talk about hell. Yeah. We're going to talk about
hell. I'm so excited about that. Like, oh, we'll get there.
Yeah. That's a later lesson. But so in other words, we don't try to psychoanalyze Jesus Christ, because It's the eternal logos, right? How can you comprehend that consciousness, or what it sort of on a psychological level, what it meant for him to be human? Or, like, we can't. We just can't go there.
The consciousness of eternity. Like,
yeah, you can't. I mean, you can't. It's, you just can't. So we don't try to. But what we can say is that he redeems everything it is to be human. Right? So, as a child, he redeems childhood. As a teenager, he redeems teenagerness. As an adult, he redeems adulthood, right? And although he only lived to be 33, he was a mature adult, so he redeems mature adult life, right? He redeems everything that it is to be human. And this is the Fathers say, it's significant that he goes through all the stages of life, because he's redeeming every stage of life for us, which means our conscious human life at Lucy's age and at your age, it can be transformed, it can be redeemed. There's nothing that can't be redeemed, right? Unless it's sin, then we get rid of it. But it's what really remains to us, what really pertains to us as human beings, that can all be redeemed. All right, let's say our Thanksgiving prayer.